seated. Thank you, Joe. Joe's son-in-law and Joe's father-in-law. Thank you for those words, Joe. The challenge, the encouragement, the reminder, powerful communion. And boy, I just look out and see you and see your faces, and I'm just encouraged by the warmth of this gathering. Life is filled with contrast, you know, snow and cold outside, but when you come into the presence of the family of God in person, it's just a gift that I hope that none of us ever take for granted. Those of you who are joining us on live stream, as always, we welcome you. We look forward to seeing you back with us as soon as you can be here. And we will add as many chairs as we need to. We've checked all those boxes and continue to do that. I was checking a box myself last Sunday. My tests were negative. I'd never had symptoms, nor did Anne. So we thank God for that. And I felt fine while I was watching this on the live stream, thinking, wow, I should be there. But I wasn't. Charlie did a great job. I'm always blessed to hear other preachers preach, and Charlie did a great job, a very challenging sermon to remind us. And Scott Ferguson was on hold. I didn't know whether I would be able to preach this Sunday or not due to the test, but Scott was ready and willing, so we'll get Scott up here as well soon. Scott also brought me some donuts from Glenwood Springs this morning, so I said, I'm not going to eat these before I preach. I may founder like a mule or something. But I did take a couple bites. So anyway, what you see before you is Sandra and Jonathan. You remember Sandra? She has been a huge part of our church family, and her parents, Sandra and Joel, have raised her to love God, and she's been through a lot being deaf. And but she recently, about, 6 months ago, she moved up to New Jersey to get to know her, at that time, boyfriend, get to know his family, and he is also deaf. And so then he popped the question just a couple weeks ago. So Sandra, if you're listening and watching, we love you. And Jonathan, we are proud of you too. We know God will bless your marriage, and we are here for you. Let us know what we can do to help you, and I know that your mom and dad love you. You guys want to stand? Come over here and stand up and wave to Sandra and Jonathan. Come on, it's okay. You got to get on the camera so they can see you. So just stand right there and wave at them, mom and dad, mother-in-law and father-in-law. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Let's stay right there. We're going to pray for Sandra and Jonathan. Come on up here. Stay up here. You're not off that easy. I know it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for two people with so much in common that they found each other. And Father, we know that marriage takes work, and yet we know that with you in the middle of our lives, that becomes a blessing and a compliment to each other. And we pray your richest blessings on Sandra and Jonathan as they move towards that wonderful day, but even more importantly, as they move towards a life together. And may you always be the center of their lives. May you bless mom and dad here and mom and dad there. And I pray that you would continue to be glorified in this relationship. We thank you for Joel and Sandra. And we thank you for what they mean to our church family and all that they do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we're going to pick up, where we left off a couple weeks ago. Chapter 6 was too much to try to chew on in one sermon, so we split it in two. And the last four verses, actually in my Bible, it's the last five verses because I crossed out the seven. I don't know why the people who put those chapter divisions in there didn't put it one verse later, because everything Paul says in 7 verse 1 actually goes with what he just says in 14 through 18. So I actually X'd out 7 in my Bible and wrote 7 up on the next page. So chapter 7 actually starts with verse 2 in my Bible. So anyway, we know those aren't inspired numbers, right? Some people are aghast, but no, it's okay to write in your Bible. Anyway, you'll see what I mean when I get to it. To say one was a Corinthian is not a compliment. It was not a compliment even back then. In Paul's first letter, he reminds that body of believers those who are supposed to be spreading the gospel with the outside world and sharing the gospel, as Joel told us this morning, within the family of faith. He reminds the church at Corinth to remove themselves from the immorality and from the empty promises that are offered by the pagan gods all around them and their temple prostitutes who actually offered themselves in the name of religion. You could somehow offer sacrifice to God by indulging with what the prostitute offered you. So if you can imagine a culture like that, I mean, I think sometimes American culture is on the verge of that, but I haven't seen temples where prostitutes come down yet and ply their trade on the community. Maybe it happens all the time behind the scenes, but it's not as overt. And yet Paul is reminding them there was nothing subtle about this immoral climate in Corinth. It was a pervasive lifestyle. It was expected. If you lived in that culture, no one thought anything different if you engaged in all of that immorality. As a matter of fact, they thought something was wrong with you if you didn't partake in those immoral practices. And yet, citizens of God's kingdom are called out of that darkness. They're called out of that lifestyle. They're called out to be temples of a different kind. And so, kind of with that background of what's going on in Corinth, you get bits and pieces of that through each of these sermons as to just how immoral that ancient culture was. But let's read the text together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So this phrase, unequally yoked, the image Paul uses here goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, okay? And that's what it says. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. It doesn't even look right, does it? It just looks awkward. It looks out of place. It looks like, you know, this could be pretty entertaining, but it's not going to be very productive. This situation is not good for the animals, and it wasn't good for the farmer who was trying to plow a good straight row. And yet, that's the image that Paul chooses to use. Jesus uses the same image of a yoke to describe his invitation to join our will and our intentions and our desires to his in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Paul is reminding the church, the ancient church in Corinth and the church in the 21st century. He's reminding them and us that Jesus and the world have completely different agendas. You know that, don't you? You've noticed that the world and the kingdoms of men have a completely different agenda when it comes to money, when it comes to politics, when it comes to power, when it comes to morality. And these different yokes are built on different promises. They're built on different perspectives of life and worldviews. They're built on different priorities of what's important and what's not important. And they're built on two kingdoms pulling in different directions, just like that mule and that donkey, that donkey and that ox. And this is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 6:24. He says, now you know that, and it's obvious, And we can show all the visual images that we want, whether in scripture or on a slide or in storytelling. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Because you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. Being bound by the yoke of the world and the yoke of Jesus at the same time will not work. It will be just like that donkey and ox trying to plow a field together. They have different goals. They are different creatures. Their nature is different, and they're not going to be going and pulling in the same direction. And so Jesus reminds us that if we try to do that, it's going to tear us apart. It's going to tear us apart emotionally. It's going to confuse us and distract us spiritually. And if we are trying to serve two masters, if we are unequally bound to the world, it could even at times be disastrous in a physical way. Is it any wonder why Christians who think and act like the world are just so miserable? They're so torn. And they really, really are being ripped apart inside because they're trying to live as the world lives. That's exactly what Paul is talking about to these Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is not a text about marriage. Okay, it's been used that way, unfortunately, by some. Paul addresses a spouse being married to an unbeliever in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 7. And I would encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. There's some amazing stuff in there. Paul says, I'm kind of going out on a limb here. It's not the Lord speaking, but me. But in my wisdom and in my inspiration, this is what I see is good. And there he tells the believer married to the unbeliever to stay together. Stay together. And so this passage is not about a believer married to an unbeliever. And Paul is not telling them to break up that marriage. Paul addresses that spouse in saying, you might even save that spouse. Now, we know that there is a relevant principle warning us not to become so invested in any relationship that it undermines our loyalty to and our relationship to Jesus. That's an eternal principle. And that is what 2 Corinthians 6 is talking about. It's talking about spiritual allegiance. It's asking you, who do you call Lord? I mean, when you go out in the marketplace and in the world tomorrow, who do you call Lord? Who do you ask for wisdom from? Who do you seek to please? Who occupies your temple? That was something new to these Corinthians because they saw temples all around them. They saw temples in Greece to all the gods. And the words challenge followers of Jesus to re-examine where their treasure really, really is. You remember Jesus' words again, for where a man's treasure is, there will his what be? His heart. There will his heart be also. And so this reminder is necessary, isn't it? Yeah, it's necessary because all of us, we can so easily slide back into a rut that blurs the lines of the kingdoms, that it blurs the lines of loyalties. It blurs the lines of lordship, and it makes us more of the world than we should be. And it makes us of the world instead of just living in the world. And the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men are two completely different yokes. And that's something that's not new to us. We know that. It's common spiritual sense. It's lordship 101 and discipleship 101. And so Paul joins the images of these yokes and these temples in a wonderful way, and he uses it to make a point, as teachers do, as preachers do. God's temple stands in opposition to the battles, it battles the temples of the idols. There's a battle going on. God's temple is in us. God's temple goes where you go. Do you realize that? When you get up and leave that chair, the temple goes with you. It goes into the street, into the workplace. It goes into the community. The temple goes where we go. We don't leave or forget God's temple at home like an idol on a shelf, which was relevant to their age. And we certainly don't leave God's temple like car keys on the counter when we leave the house. We don't blend our temple with the false temples of the world. And so Paul is doing for the church what the prophets of the Old Testament continually did for Israel, calling the Corinthians back to a single-minded devotion to God. And that's really the question that Paul is asking when he says these things in this letter. He says, where is your devotion really? What's important to you really? And he tries to get them to understand that there is a different and a better way to look at the world, and it begins by understanding that we are God's temple. It is a reminder that multitude masters will dilute and distract kingdom priorities with worldly mindsets. And this, Paul says, is like tying together an ox and a donkey who pull in completely different directions. So if you're connecting the spiritual dots through the letter of 2 Corinthians, especially a couple of weeks ago, you will see what Paul just said is doing what he told the Corinthians not to do. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. When you're trying to serve two masters, you're receiving the grace of God in vain. When you're more of the world than you are just in the world, you're receiving the grace of God in vain. When you're looking and acting and thinking and reacting like the world and like the kingdoms of men, then you're using the grace of God in vain. Listen to the Old Testament reference about being unequally yoked. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. Before we read that, I went back and reread the entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 17. And again, this week I would encourage you to do that because it really sets up the context for this verse, which comes late. An ongoing struggle with God's people with divided loyalties, with trying to serve both God and serve the kings and the kingdoms and the world around them. And he concludes by saying, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. I hope that's a challenge to someone besides me. Because it says, you know, you can be sitting here worshiping the Lord, but your life says you're really just serving idols, things that are more important in your life than the kingdom of God. Notice what the fallout is from that. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do just like their ancestors did. No one's broken the cycle. No one's finally said, you know, we love grandma and grandpa or mom and dad, but we could see that their yoke was a yoke of the world. Yeah, they went to church, but they were divided in their loyalties. You know, we talk about the Holy Trinity. Actually, Vince is teaching a class on Wednesday nights, the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity, I think, today, in our country, in the 21st century, is defined as partisanship, pundits, and politicians. That's the unholy Trinity that unequally yokes you and I into our culture. Be careful how you view those things. You know, what if we live by this premise? We just said, okay, my children and my grandchildren will at best only be as faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ as I am, at best. Would that change the way you wanted to live? Would that change the way you wanted to let them really know where your loyalties are? That you are separate from the world and its calling? I think it would. Our kids especially, but even our peers, you know, they see the yoke that we're wearing. And they're very perceptive. And they know whether the yoke that we're wearing is the gentle, humble yoke of Jesus Christ or it's the heavy, hateful yoke of the world that guides our behavior. So Paul's point is made by asking five really easy questions. I mean, Paul is a really smart guy. He was pretty much on genius level when it came to the old law and knowing those things. But he says, you know, I'm going to make this real easy, what I'm trying to say. And so he asked them five questions. He says, this will leave no doubt. His point is made. And he says, here's how you should view these things. And the answer is obvious. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Not a whole lot. Not much. So ask that question in regard to your life, he tells them. What fellowship can light have with darkness? They're always doing battle. One is always trying to overcome the other, and light is the one that wins. You can't be both light and dark. What harmony? Think about the donkey and the ox. What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? There's a huge, huge gap there. A huge void. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? When it comes right down to it, to someone who totally, absolutely denies God or Jesus Christ, do you really have much in common with that person that is really going to last, that's really going to be of any importance? No. That's why Paul says, be careful how closely you associate with a person who is at that level of unbelief. And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? I mean, they see all these idolatrous temples appealing to passions and worldliness and lust and fear all around them. And Paul says, the temple of God is different. The temple of God is in you. It is you. One says, be holy. The other temple says, indulge. Does that sound like the world a little bit? One temple says, I'm going to do what I want. The other says, I want to serve others and serve God. One temple says, pray. Let it simmer. The other temple says, react. And explode. Are you the temple or the tinderbox when it comes to the world? And then Paul invokes Isaiah and Ezekiel. He uses Old Testament temple language in verses 17 and 18. We read this at the start, but now you'll have a better context to fit this into what he's saying. He says, based upon the fact that you are the temple, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Jerusalem temple, many of you have seen pictures of it. This is a sketch of it. The Jerusalem temple was where heaven, at least to the Israelites, came to earth. And where Jehovah came near. And the only way that you could get close to God was to get close to the temple, was to get close to that inner sanctum, the holy of holies, the most holy place. And in order to even get close, you had to have ceremonial washings. You had to navigate this maze of courts and walls where only those whose tribe and gender and title met all the right criteria were allowed. You had to check all the boxes before even getting close to where God was. And even if you got that far, you still couldn't enter the presence of God. You still came up short. I mean, if you look at all of the things around this, I mean, this is the court of the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, that's as close as you could get. You weren't getting any closer if you weren't an Israelite. Right here, this is the court of the women. If you were a female, that's as close as you could get. You couldn't get any closer to where God was. And so, in a kind of reverse irony, these temple walls that had always separated people from each other and had always separated people from God have been replaced by the new temple of God in us. And that's why Jesus died, Ephesians 2, to break down that middle wall of separation that divided people, that divided genders, that divided tribes, that divided races. Jesus Christ died to break that wall down, to bring us together as one into the presence of God. But it has to do with temples. Are you the temple of the living God? Or are you something else? And the result of us being the temple of God is that God is no longer hidden. God is no longer behind a wall where you can't get to him. God is no longer distant. He's no longer threatening. But God is a father. I will be to you a father. And you will be to me sons and daughters. That's what Paul is trying to get them to understand. Because when we understand that, it changes how we do life, doesn't it? It doesn't make us perfect. God knows that. I'm not using that as a trite phrase. God knows that we're not perfect, that we're not perfect temples. But being the temple of God means some things. It means that we are a place of worship and a house of prayer. Not the building, not here. That's where we enact and publicly commune together and join our hearts in worship. But being a temple means that we are a place of worship. When you go home, you're a place of worship. You're a house of prayer. This temple image was clear in their minds. When we are temples, it means that our heart is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And it means that I must daily resist the urge to unseat the Spirit as he seeks to reign on the throne in me. There's this battle going on. There's this throne in our heart. We used to show this picture of this throne to the teenagers when I was the youth minister. And there's a battle. There's two people fighting in there. One is Jesus, and the other is you. You keep throwing Jesus off the throne in your heart. But as the temple, the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, sits firmly on that throne in our heart. Being the temple of God means that we seek unity. It means that our words and our actions tear down walls and invite all into the presence of God. And that is not easy in a world, in a country torn by the things that they're torn by. Being the temple of God means that we choose the good. We choose the just. We choose the moral, and we refuse the worldly rants. We refuse the profane passions that distract us from God's kingdom and loving others. When we are the temple of God, it means that we are set on a hill. It means people can see us. It means we're a light. It means we're a beacon to wayward souls who are searching for healing and safety in the Father's safe harbor. And you know who they're looking to? They're looking to you. They're looking to me to guide them as a temple, as a city set on a hill. When we are temples, we are vessels of forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember that? As Paul said, we're ministers of reconciliation. It is our job to bring people together and to bring people into communion with God. When we are temples, we are God's children with a promised inheritance. He calls us sons and daughters. When we are the temple, one day we will have an incorruptible temple that will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so Paul is saying what Rabbi Zacharias would say 2,000 years later. Life is not made sacred by going to a place of worship. Life is sacred because we're temples. And because life is sacred, we're moved to worship. So as we close, look at in your Bibles, which is chapter 7, verse 1. In my Bible, it's chapter 6, verse 19, okay? Having therefore these promises. Doesn't that fit with what he just said? Why would you start a new chapter right there? I don't know. That's one they didn't ask me to help translate. Having therefore these promises, the promises that God is your father, that you are a son, you are a daughter, that you are the temple that he wants to live in and reside in. And it comes with all the blessings and all the dwelling and all the fellowship and all the communion of being in the very presence of God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, it prompts us to act and live in a certain way. Let's cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. perfecting holiness in the awe or the fear or the reverence of God. Paul says our motivation to be God's temple is having these promises. And so we purify ourselves. We make note of the things that we don't want to follow. We see things every day that remind us that that is the way of a false idol, a false promise. That is something that I don't want to attach myself so closely to that I lose my soul and I lose my bearings, because it has little or nothing to do with the yoke of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about these things, think about this week yourself being a temple, okay? Being a temple. Wow, when I ponder that very long, it really challenges me. And I hope that it challenges you too. We'll jump into chapter 7 next week, if the Lord wills. And we want to, as always, invite anyone who has a need, a pressing need, a prayer request, to make that known. And we still, you know, are standing up here even after the sermon. If you need to do something publicly, that's why me and one of the elders are up here. We want to help you. We want to greet you. But I know that's almost kind of a passe thing, that to walk down in front of everybody. But what's not passe is that any time of the day, any hour, any moment, you can come into the presence of God. And if you need prayers and you need encouragement and you need help and you need someone to walk that journey with you, then call somebody. Call me. Call one of our elders. Call one of our elders' wives. Call Ann. Call the person that may be sitting just a few people down from you who you know you can trust, and say, man, I got to get something off my chest. I want to be right with God. I want to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Help me. And so that's the beauty of the communion that we share, not only for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but the communion that we all share because we are all dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your written revelation to us. I thank you for the way it challenges us, the way it convicts us, the way it encourages us, and the way that it just tends to give us light and help us to see things that we might not have otherwise seen, or things that we have known and yet we kind of got in a rut and we begin to ignore. We thank you, Father, for the idea planted in our minds that we are your temples. And so whatever that means to us today and tomorrow and this week and this year, we pray that our hearts would come into communion with your desires. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. Amen.